Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is in the sovereignty of God. We're in a great Valentine's Day passage. I love it how God works that out. I promise I never even, as I was putting the schedule together, I didn't think of when Valentine's Day. Not that I don't think about when Valentine's Day is. 1 Corinthians 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his body, the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish all of you were as myself. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this charge. And I will go into that next week as we continue this passage in 1 Corinthians 7. I feel like I need a little Barry White to start out this sermon. God, I mean, I'm just way into the music today. So, anyway, I remember the first time I saw her. It was at the McMullen Farm. It was on a gravel road party. She walked by in her jean overalls with a flannel shirt. I told my friend Brad, I want to marry that girl. I didn't even know who she was. I didn't even know her name. Well, I got her name. It was Laura. Now, I hope you didn't think I was thinking of some other girl. Now, I found out she was dating some bonehead, so I made my move. I was able to go on a date with her, and seriously, by the sovereignty of God, we were able to get married. I remember taking her to our first date, which was 20 years ago, Independence Day. I took her to the movie in Carroll, Iowa. And then, of course, because I was slick, we went back to Denison to a truck stop called Ampride, and we ate breakfast. Yeah, sovereignty of God that we are together. Here's a picture of us young couple in 1997. Now, I got to tell you, my wife has not changed a lick. But I got to tell you, what's with the bowl cut? It was never in. Like I said, sovereignty of God. I wanted to talk to her every day on the phone. Every second. And I hate talking on the phone. But it was so easy. As we were dating, it just came very easy for us to be together and to be around each other. And by God's grace, we've been married over 17 years. Now I look out in this audience. How many of you have been married over 25 years? Raise your hand. Okay, we got some over 25 years. Over 30 years. 40 years. 50 years. 40 years. 45, wasn't it? 47. Praise the Lord. So how's it done? How is that done? If we could go back to when we first said we loved each other, how this person was my soulmate, I look back then and our love was different. Listen, to me, it's only love when it costs you something. Jesus teaches this, doesn't he? We can look at the cross and we can see that love cost something. Martin Luther, a great theologian, said, "For real love to occur, we must get past that drunken love." That love that is very easy. At the very beginning, when you would do anything for each other, it didn't cost you anything. And thus, Martin Luther says, that's not real love. It becomes love when it costs you something. The desire of every follower of Jesus Christ, whether you're single or married, should be to glorify God, to make Him famous. We've said that many times. In our passage this morning, we see, I believe, a formula for both married and single people to glorify God. Over the next few chapters, 7 through 12, we see that it comprises questions that the Corinthian church were asking Paul. Questions that believers had within the church as they were learning how to glorify God. We see this in verse 1. We see the context. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." And we'll start seeing that throughout the chapters. They had lots of questions. In verse 1 it says, "Now concerning the matters by which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, Paul is addressing both married people and single people. If you remember the culture of the Corinthian society, they worshipped, it was customary to worship at the temple of Aphrodite, a temple of 1,000 prostitutes. Sex was like eating food. You got what you wanted. You got your fill, no matter who you hurt. We saw that back in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, as he addressed different things. He said, "God judges the outside, purge the evil person from among you." I did the wrong verse. But anyway, he talked about how food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. "Do not pursue sexual immorality." It was customary in the Corinthian church that if your body wanted it, fulfill it. And so that's the kind of lifestyle the Corinthian church was living around. The believers in Corinth were messed up when it came to marriage and singleness. In the Roman culture at this time, there were 4 different ways in which you could be married. There was what they called a tent companionship. In other words, it was kind of like a slave marriage. Men and women that were slaves could marry. But the only thing is, the owner could separate them at any time that he wished. Many Christians were married in this type of marriage. Slavery in the biblical times is much different than it was in the 50s, 60s, and early on in the slave of American slavery. Oftentimes, slavery during this time was something of a job. Most Christians or people that were poor wanted to become a slave because it was a job. And it was a lifetime job, and you were able to do different things. And so slave marriage was one of those types of marriages. They also had common law marriage. If you lived together with someone for more than a year, you were considered married. Not unlike similar things we have today. They also had a third type of marriage, which was the father could sell his daughter to some other suitor. And then the final one was something that we have today, where we get our marriages today, which was the marriage ceremony. Both families participated. They put a ring on the finger. They exchanged vows. But typically this marriage ceremony was for the very wealthy, the people of nobility. Any of the followers of Jesus Christ could have been married this way. And so they had lots of questions. It was not uncommon for someone to be married and divorced some 20 times. Because of this problem, some of the believers took extreme views about marriage and sex and singleness. Some thought it was sinful to have sex, even if you were married. So this morning I want to look at what Paul's addressing, and I would say in some marriage counseling, to the believers in Corinth. See, our culture is not much different than the Corinthian culture. How we treat marriage, how we treat sex, is all about our pursuits and our desires. Yet God wants Him to be our pursuit, Him to be our desire, and thus be very God-glorifying in marriage. So first, the first part of this passage, I want to address just a few things. I am going to talk about a formula for God, a godly marriage, but also for singleness. So to you single people out here, I'm going to talk to you for just a little bit. You ready? And actually, if you ever want to get married, this is good for both of you. But he's addressing single people in context here. He says, Paul says, no sex before marriage. Is that what he says? Now, concerning the matters about which I wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Listen, if you are single, God says sex is for the marriage bed. And if you want to honor God, you abstain. That is a godly thing to do. We follow all the way to verse 9. But if they cannot, meaning a single person, if you cannot exercise self-control, then you should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So the first thing I want a single person to know is you should not have sex before marriage. And all single people said amen. Paul also says sex is tempting to single people. Sexual desire is very tempting, both to single people and, unfortunately, to married people, if it's to a person that's not their wife. But regarding single people, he is saying that fornication or sex before marriage, it's going to be tough. Especially in the culture that we live in that glorifies sex at any TV show or anything that you watch. So if you're a single person, listen, God recognizes. In Scripture, Paul writes, sex before marriage will be tempting to you. It's good to know that God tells us the truth, right? And then lastly, it says, to not have sex is not good for married couples. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, verse 2 says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. It is not good for married couples to not have sex. And all God's people said. So what is this formula for a godly marriage? Well, the first thing I see, it's found in verse 2. It's that you should have your own wife or husband. Look at verse 2 with me again. But because of temptation to sex, to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Now, in the context, Paul is again addressing single people and intimacy. It is within marriage, and it is absolutely a legitimate outlet to having fornication. Marriage is supposed to have sex. But understand this. Marriage is more than just an escape from sexual immorality. Paul had a high view of marriage. We read that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 33. I just want to give you context into what Paul says about marriage. It's not just about having sex, though important. Paul's addressing marriage as a whole and how to honor God in marriage. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me. As he quotes Genesis, he says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery is profound, and I am saying that this refers to Christ and the church. The marriage covenant is an absolute picture of our covenant that Christ has with his church. John MacArthur says this in a quote. He says, "Marriage cannot be reduced simply to being God's escape valve for a sex drive. Paul does not suggest that Christians go out and find another Christian to marry only to keep from getting into moral sin." He had a much higher view of marriage than that. A formula for a godly marriage is a full understanding of what we have in a marriage. We have each other. We should have a partnership in marriage. Isn't that what Genesis 2, verses 18 and 24 say? Again, just quoting that the Lord said, "It is not good that a man should be alone, and I will make for him a helper fit for him. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one." A partnership. You should have each other. Have each other's backs. You should have, and your marriage should have, a picture of the church. Christ's church. Paul's making reference here to the purpose of marriage is more than just sexual intimacy. It's an opportunity to glorify God. Two, becoming one. You should have each other. When one hurts, the other hurts. I'm telling you, nothing upsets me more than when my wife cries. It breaks me. Whether I caused it or someone else causes it, I want to fix it and fix it quickly. You should have each other. The second thing I see for a formula for a godly marriage found in verses 3 and 5, which is you should give to each other. Give to your wife. Give to your husband. Look at verse 3 with me. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. And then drop down to verse 5. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement, for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan might not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Listen to me. Love is not getting. Love is giving. Love should always be giving. Paul said in a reference to what Jesus said in Acts 20, verse 35, it said, "It is more blessed to what? Give than it is to receive." Jesus, hours before his death on the cross and on the cross for our sins, did what? In John 13, he washed their feet. you should give to each other. It's an interesting study, these words should give. It really carries the meaning of payment due. A wife and a husband are indebted to each other. So you have to pay up with love and intimacy. You know, if you work for someone, you shouldn't feel bad for getting paid, right? How many of you work for someone? Do you feel bad when you get a paycheck? Okay, if you do, you got a problem. I got some volunteer work for you. If you work for someone, you shouldn't feel bad about getting paid. They are due the wage because they gave their time for the job. So pay up, employer. This giving of love and intimacy for your partner should not be an attitude of, well, you know, you owe me. It should be, I owe you. I owe you these wages. I owe you, wife. I owe you, husband. I will gladly pay up. A godly marriage is giving, paying up, giving to each other which is due. You are thankful for what your wife does. You are thankful for what your husband does. And so pay up to one another. You want intimacy in your marriage? You want a godly marriage? Treat your spouse as someone you owe. Not that they owe you. You owe them. If a husband and a wife would realize that love is giving, that you owe each other, watch out! What a testimony to your coworkers, to your friends, to whoever's watching you, if they see you treating your husband or your wife as that you owe them, watch out. Watch out. Someone may ask you, how do you do it? And as Peter says, you gladly tell them of the hope that is in you, which is found in Jesus Christ. You want a godly marriage? You should have one another. You should give to one another. And then finally, in verses 4 and 5, you should allow a transfer of authority. Look at verse 4 with me again. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You do not rule over your body. Your body is for your wife or your husband. This transfer of authority of your body is the context. It's a perfect tense, which means it's from right now and forever. Your wife, your husband owns your body forever. So who's in charge of the marriage anyway? Are there roles in a marriage? The answer is yes. But when it comes to intimacy and love for one another, your body is not yours. To use it for sexual immorality is sin, and it hurts the marriage. Your body is not yours. You want a godly marriage? Give your body to your wife. Give your body to your husband. Amen. My wife and I had an argument before I left for Indiana. It was a pretty good one. It was dealing with house renovations Funny thing is, we actually ran into Sean and Catherine at Menards. And this was in the midst of some heat. So, you know, you had to put on a good face. Listen, arguments happen, right? They happen because of what we want. We need to look at Jesus as our example. Love costs something. It costs you your selfishness. It costs you your comfort. It costs your body when you think of others. When my wife asked me to do something in our home, my instant reaction is, really? The game's on. Now a couple disasters in our house, and all of a sudden the level of intensity just starts going up. All because of my selfishness. My body is tired. My body doesn't want to serve. You want a godly marriage? You allow the transfer of your authority. Your body is not your own. Intimacy is not a weapon to be used against each other. We should have one another. We should give to one another. We should allow our bodies and our authority to our spouse. But I want to address something that I believe Paul addresses in regards to sexual intimacy with married couples. And it's found in verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Oftentimes I've heard conversations regarding the sex lives of married couples. Based on the number of times you have during the week dictates the strength of your marriage. That is absolutely ungodly, unbiblical counsel. The key to a godly marriage is communication. Not the number of times. It says, if there is an agreement, if there is communication between the two, then God is honored. Your husband or your wife can be addicted to any number of sexual sins and still be having a very healthy, intimate relationship. The formula for a godly marriage, this is what we teach. This is what we should be counseling. This is the biblical counsel that we should be offering. It's not how many, it's how often do you talk. How often are you communicating to one another the desires for each other? A formula for godly marriage is constantly communicating and honoring God in their intimate love life. The culture we live in does not dictate this for us. We serve married people, single people. We serve Christ. Together or alone, we serve Christ. So we should have one another. We should give to one another. We should allow our bodies to be used for the glory of God. So how do you apply this in your marriage? Just as a close. You rely on Jesus Christ, your Savior, to teach you through the Holy Spirit. Jesus is love, and He will teach you how to love. Jesus' desire to honor the Father teaches you how to honor the Father in your marriage. We look to the cross to point us to the kind of love we should have for each other. Jesus gives, does he not? He served us. He washed feet. He's a servant. Jesus teaches us about love by serving. Follower of Christ, you want the formula for a godly marriage or singleness? Make Jesus big in it. Make Jesus big in it. Because as he gets bigger, the problems get smaller. Because you're constantly looking at the other person and what you can do for them, not what they can do for you. On this Valentine's Day, and I'm not even a big fan of the holiday, as a Christian, we should celebrate this every day. This should be the hallmark of every follower of Christ who is single and or married, that we are giving, just giving. When we do that, we experience joy. And I don't know about you, but as a follower of Christ, I want joy. It comes by following Christ. You want a formula for godly marriage? Follow God today. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you. We thank you for passages, Lord, that take on really tough subjects. But Lord, I know there are many people here, both single and married, who desire to honor you, who desire to make you famous. And so, Lord, you give us the answers. That it's about giving to each other, loving each other, thinking not of ourselves but others. God, thank you for the formula for a marriage that honors you. And then, Lord, if there are people here that do not know you, have never submitted, have never repented of their sins, whether single or married, they need you. They need the forgiveness of sins. Lord, humble them. Cause them to repent. Cause them to see their sin before a holy God, so that you are glorified. So that you become the husband. You become the leader. And we become your bride. Serving you, Lord, in our marriages and in our singleness, for your glory. For it's in Jesus' name I pray.